Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to be able to come before you again today, and we do want to say that we love you, Lord. We want to give you the praises of our lips and our heart. God, we ask that you would help us to speak only the truth and the best things about you. But God, we also ask that you give us lives that match our words, that there wouldn't be a distinction between the two. Father, as we've looked at James and seen that knowing the truth is not enough, we must obey. We ask, God, that by your Spirit, you would come near and help us. God, make our hearts want to follow Jesus out of love for him. We pray, Father, that as we look in Scripture and we see him magnified again and again, that our hearts would turn again and again toward him and be filled with love, and that we would want holiness, that we would want to please you. Now, Father, we ask this morning that as we open your Bible again and look at James chapter 4, that you would give us aid. Father, help us to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly. God, come and give your words the power that only your Spirit can give them. And God, we ask for ears to hear, hearts that are willing to obey. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, we have a lot of ground to cover today, so let's jump right to it. James, I want to briefly say a couple of things in review. You'll remember that James is writing in chapter 1 and verse 1 to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he's writing to primarily a Jewish congregation. He's writing to primarily a believing congregation. We don't know exactly why they are scattered. Possibly, maybe probably, they're scattered because of the persecution that has come upon the church after Stephen was martyred. So persecution has come upon the church in Jerusalem. James was the pastor, or is the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. So the congregation is scattered throughout the nations, and he's writing to them to encourage them, to help them. They're not there anymore, so he can go to them and pastor them one-on-one. So he's writing to pastor these people who are scattered. And he is reminding them that they must obey the things that they know. There's a practical obedience. It's not enough to know. It's not enough to say you believe. Faith has works. Knowledge should be followed by obedience. And so that idea is working itself out through the pages of the book of James. We come this morning to James chapter 4. And we'll begin by looking at verses 1 through 10. And let's set the stage by backing up for just a moment. In James chapter 3, Pastor Jamie at the end of the book of James was talking to us about wisdom from above compared to a worldly kind of wisdom. And you remember that James chapter 3 closes in verses 17 and 18, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, this wisdom should result in some things, and one of the things it should result in is peace. Now, this peace is in, let's say, in three different realms. It should result in peace between us and God. If we are walking with God, if we have, by Christ Jesus, come into relationship with Him, and the enmity has been removed in Christ Jesus, then there's peace. We've been reconciled to Him. The things that stood between us and God have been removed by the blood of Christ. I don't have to come to God concerned that my sin hangs over me and He's an angry judge anymore. If we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. So there's peace. And in that peace, there is an absence of conflict. God is not at war with the believer. And the believer should not be at war with God. There's also internal peace. Jesus says that He comes and He gives us peace. Not the kind of world, the peace that the world gives, but His peace. And so in my heart, there's a peace that I did not know before. I was scared of God. I was afraid of His judgments. His law thundered from Sinai. But God has given the believer peace. And so not only is it peace between me and God, there's peace in my own heart to know that the law isn't thundering anymore. I don't come to Mount Sinai, I come to Mount Zion. And there's a blood of a better sacrifice there speaking for me. So there's peace inside, and there should, in a sense, be an absence of conflict. My heart's not raging within me like it once did. There's peace. There's another way that peace can exist, though, and that's peace with others. To the church, to my brothers and sisters, horizontally, there should be peace now. Not only has God reconciled me to Himself, but in that reconciliation, He's made possible for me to be reconciled with my brothers and sisters. And the petty things that we once may have disagreed about that become huge issues, they shouldn't become huge issues anymore. And love covers a multitude of sins. The little petty things we overlook in love, and the big things, when they happen, we go and we make them right. And there should be peace and unity in the body of Christ. And so if I offend you, and I know I offend you, I have a responsibility to come to you and to ask you to forgive me. And if you offend me, the same thing. You have a responsibility before God and to the body of Christ to come to me and to say, you know, I've offended you this way, and let's make this right. We want to be reconciled to each other. We're brothers. We're brothers and sisters. So there's peace in that way. And there should be an absence of conflict. There's also a kind of peace with the world. Now, let me be careful here. What I mean is that not necessarily an absence of conflict, but I see the world in a whole new way. And I don't have to try to fit into this world like I might have as an unbeliever, trying to find my place in this world and, you know, how am I going to make it? And I'm not concerned about that anymore. Now my focus is to please Christ, not to please this world. And so there's a peace knowing that I belong to the King, not to this world, and that my life is in His hands, not in my own ingenuity, my own cleverness, or in the world's ability to sustain me. It belongs to Christ. And so there's peace in that sense. Now, that does not necessarily mean an absence of conflict. James has said, wisdom brings peace. But Pastor Jamie mentioned yesterday, who was the wisest man who ever lived? Okay, there's one. He was wise. There's one wiser than him who came and walked on this earth. Jesus. Did Jesus always know an absence of conflict? Did everybody love Jesus? No. They crucified Him. They killed Him. They tried to stone Him at times. They were constantly trying to trick Him. And so this peace as regards the world does not necessarily mean an absence of conflict. We have peace because we know Jesus, not because the world loves us. All right. Now, in chapter 5, let's read verses 1 through 10. Let's read that together. Pardon me, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. From even of your own lust. All right, as you read that, particularly the first three verses, do you see an immediate contrast between verses 1 and 3 of chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3? In chapter 3, the fruit of righteousness sown in peace, there should be peace. This wisdom from above in verse 17 is first pure, then peaceable. But in chapter 4, there's wars and there's fightings. I think that these wars and fightings are both with others, but also internally. They're fighting with one another. They're fighting in themselves. And he asks, why? What is the source of these quarrels? Number one, what's the source of these quarrels? And he says that they come, in verse 1, even of your lust that war in your members. So, you're being tempted. You're wanting. You're longing. You're envying. You desire. Does this sound familiar? Maybe James chapter 1? The source of temptations, do you remember? Where's the source of temptations? Inside? Inside? From our own heart, yeah. In fact, in James chapter 1, again, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So, in chapter 4, where do these fightings come? Where do these wars come? It's your own lust that war in your members. So there's this internal battle going on, wanting, desiring. The word lust in chapter 1 is a word that means pleasures. It's a longing for pleasures, a longing for satisfaction. I want to be satisfied, so I think that that will satisfy me. And because I think that that, whatever that is, will satisfy me, I want to go after it. And it may be money, it may be stuff, it may be relationships. We tend to think that all these different things will satisfy us. Some people seem to be more bent toward one thing than the other sometimes. Not that we can't all be tempted by the same things, but sometimes some people are bent more toward relationships. And they think that people will please them, people will make them happy. And so they run from relationship to relationship, and they tend to use people. They think that the reason that person exists is to make them happy. For other people, it's not so much the relationships as it is the stuff. And so we see an advertisement for something, a billboard, something in a magazine, and we think, if I had that, life would be good. That looks nice. I would look good in that. And so we want it. And we start trying to figure out how we can get it. We scheme. Maybe it costs money. And so we start putting aside our money, trying to save toward it. Buying things isn't necessarily wrong, but the problem here is these people want apart from God's provision. These people want. It's a lust that's craving in them. And so they get whatever it is, the new shiny thing. And we get it, and the shiny wears off really fast. Have you ever bought something? You were sure that this was a great something. You buy it, and it breaks almost immediately. It tears up. Have you ever done that? And you think, I just bought it, and it's broken. Not satisfied. Or you get it and the advertisement said it will do this. And you get it and it doesn't really do that. And it works, but it just doesn't do what they promised. And you think, but your eye starts looking around, you see something else. Now that will fix it. And I've got to have that. And so we go from one thing to the next thing, sure that the next thing will take care of the longing within us. It will satisfy us. But it doesn't. And we can't buy enough stuff to satisfy us. We can't pursue enough relationships to satisfy us. And so there's this internal longing and struggle. part of the struggle is that we are not finding satisfaction where we're supposed to find satisfaction, in God alone, through Jesus Christ. And so we've turned our eyes away from Jesus to the other things, stuff, people. We're not looking at the Lord. We're not walking with Him. And our hearts begin to drift. And if we don't check the drift, we drift further and further, and our hearts become more and more unsatisfied. Listen to how Scripture describes this battle going on. In Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5. Let's start with verse 14. Here's this royal law again. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now stop right there. Does that sound like fighting and quarreling? You're biting and consuming one another? Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he goes on and he talks about the works of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. But do you see what he says here? The Spirit is warring against the flesh, and the flesh is warring against the Spirit. And there's this struggle going on. The struggle is to believe God, to love Him, to walk with Him, or to believe the lie of the world and to walk after it, to chase it. God has said you cannot love God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. You can't love God and anything else. You can't serve two masters. And that's the struggle in the heart. To have an undivided heart that only loves God. Our heart tends to become splintered, to be divided. We want to hold God over here, but we want to run after all the other things too. We want a religion that is a Jesus plus religion. We want Jesus and all that He promises, but we look at the world and we think, that looks pretty good too, and I want some of that. And we think we can hold on to both, and we can't. Jesus demands a wholehearted obedience. He demands that we follow Him completely. We can't give a little bit of our love to Jesus and a little bit to the world. So, there's this battle going on. In 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11. Someone read that. Yeah, do you hear that? Fleshly lust which war against the soul. It's fighting, it's battling against your soul. It's attacking you. Stay away from it. Abstain from it, he says. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Romans 6:13. Will someone read that? Okay, so we are able to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't do that. But rather, yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And in verse 14, we're told that sin is not to have dominion over us because we're not under the law anymore. We've been united to Christ. We've died with Him. We've been buried with Him. We've been raised with Him. We're not the same people anymore. We're not under the dominion of the old master anymore. We have a new master, Jesus Christ. And so don't keep giving yourself to sin. You don't have to do that. Give yourself to Christ as those alive from the dead. Give yourself to God. Don't give in to this battle. In verse 2 of James chapter 4, he goes on. You're welcome. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. So he continues talking about this battle. Here, the word lust is a different word. It means longing or an eager desire, an anxious self-serving. And so the picture here is I think, one of scheming. Have you ever schemed to get something you wanted? I have schemed. I'll tell you an example. A long time ago, this is 21 years ago, we had just had our first son, Malachi. He's a baby. We bring him home, and in our home we have a washer and a dryer. It washes the clothes, it dries the clothes. All right? And the dryer in particular was not working very well. And so it would dry and dry and dry, but the clothes didn't get dry. They'd come out wet, damp. It was winter. The air was cold. And my wife comes to me. We hadn't been married, but maybe getting close to 2 years, I guess. So my wife comes to me and she says, "We need a dryer. The baby is going to get sick." And so I wouldn't have done this for myself. I would have maybe something else, but not a dryer. But my wife says, "The baby is going to get sick." And I think to myself, I've got to get a dryer. I've got to take care of my family. If you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel. I've got to get a dryer. I didn't have any money to get a dryer. So I thought, how can I get a dryer? Dryers are expensive. And I didn't want to go buy a used one. We already had a used one. It didn't work. We need a new one that I know will work and dry my baby's clothes so he doesn't get sick. And so I schemed and I schemed. A few days go by. I still can't figure out how I'm going to do this. And my wife comes to me again. "We need a dryer. The clothes are damp. The baby's going to get sick. What am I going to do?" And so what I did was I went and borrowed money to buy a dryer. Money that I didn't need to borrow. I hadn't really prayed about it. I hadn't asked God to provide it. I just went and borrowed money and I got a dryer. This was on either Friday or Saturday. I can't remember now. Too many years ago. It was Friday or Saturday. So the new dryer comes to my house. It's installed. It works great. Next day is Sunday. I go to church. A man comes to me and says, "Preacher, could you use a dryer?" God had provided what I had not even asked for. But I had schemed. I had gotten what I thought we needed outside of asking for God. I had schemed. I think that's the idea here. We put our hearts on things that we want. We don't necessarily need them. We want them. And we're going to get them. We've determined in our heart, I'm going to have that. So, he says here, we lust and we don't get it. We don't have it. And our frustration is so bad about not having this thing that we will even kill. That may seem extreme. But think of a few examples in Scripture. King David. On his rooftop, looks across the rooftop to another rooftop and he sees Bathsheba. His heart lusts after her. He commands that she come to him. He commits adultery. And then to hide his sin, when there's a baby coming, what does he do? He kills Uriah. He kills him. We could also say, though, that the Jewish crowd, because Jesus was upsetting their life, Jesus was upsetting their powers, Jesus was upsetting the power of the religious leaders. Jesus was upsetting everybody to get rid of him and to be happy. What did they do? They killed him. And so, I don't think it's too far to say that we can go to that extreme. But even if we don't go quite to that extreme, if we don't actually go and kill someone to get what we want or to cover up, maybe hatred grows in our heart. And what does Jesus say that hatred is like? It's like killing. If you hate your brother, you've already done this in your heart. So, we want. We can't get it. We hate. We kill. He goes on and says, we desire to have and we cannot obtain. And so we fight and war. There's envy and we're ready to go to battle with other people because we can't get what we want. Frustration. But what's really sad here, again, who is James' primary audience? Is he talking primarily to lost people or to believers? To believers. And he goes on at the end of verse 2 and says, you have not because you ask not. Here are people who ought to pray. Here are people who know the living God. Here are people who have access to the throne of God, who can come to the Heavenly Father who loves to give His children good gifts. They can come to the Heavenly Father who says, cast all your cares on me. I care about you. And they don't come to Him. Their hearts have drifted from Him. They've strayed. Their lust, their desires have gone after things that God has not provided, and maybe they're ashamed to pray for them. But in any case, they have not asked, and they don't have. The believer should have a life of prayer. Prayer ought to be second nature to us. What a wonderful privilege we have to come to the throne of the Almighty. You and I don't have to come to a tabernacle and go to a priest and have that priest go and intercede for us. We have a great high priest. His name is Love. And He ever lives to make intercession for us. And we can come by Him, not just to the temple courts, not just into the holy place, but the veil of His flesh has been torn. And access has been granted by this new and living way to come all the way in to the throne room of God's grace and ask for grace to help, mercy in time of need. We have such a wonderful privilege. Prayer ought to be our first thought, our first resource, our first longing. I'll go to my Father. But instead, because the sinfulness of the heart, the wanting of things that we lust after, they have not prayed. But James goes on and says, even if we do pray, when they do pray, if we get around to praying, verse 3, we ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. And so when they do pray, they ask selfishly. It's not praying, Father, glorify your name in all the earth. It's not praying, Father, provide for my needs. It's not praying, Father, what do you need to do in my life to make me more like Christ? It's praying, God, I want the next shiny thing. I want this. God, give me this. And so they're praying about the things they're dissatisfied about. And they want only, not to further the work of the gospel, not to further the work of the Lord, but they want to spend on themselves. So it's like, give me more so I can get more. They consume it upon their own lust, verse 3 says. So give me more that I can get more, so I can satisfy myself. Their prayer isn't, God, satisfy me. It's give me so I can satisfy me. It's really a terrible picture. Prayer does not become prayer here is not going to the Father in love and talking to a Father who loves us and communing with the Heavenly Father, but it is a means of gratification, a means of pleasing me. We have a picture in Scripture of this wanting to consume upon self. In Luke chapter 15, we have the parable of the two sons, or the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. You remember that the son comes to the father and says in verse 12, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." In other words, he wants his inheritance. He doesn't want to wait for it. Give it to me now. Give me my inheritance. And so the father divided unto them his living. Verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, all the possessions, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." He wasted it. Self-gratification. He just fed himself pleasures until all the inheritance of his father was gone. That's what James is speaking of in chapter 4. You pray, but the purpose of your prayer is to get so that you can satisfy yourself. Who would really expect God to answer that kind of praying? Well, back in James 4, he moves in the fourth verse to further diagnose the problem. And the problem basically is this: spiritual unfaithfulness. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Now, in the original language, it's just "you adulteresses." It's stated here so that we don't think he's just talking about the women. It's men and women together, but it's "you adulteresses." Why would he address the church in the feminine, adulteresses? Why would you talk about the church as a female? Say again? The church is the bride of Christ, yes. And in the Old Testament, it's the wife of God. And so he's not just saying, "You women, you're the problem." He's talking to everybody. The bride of Christ. Here's the bride who is acting unfaithfully. Verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We tend to want to think that we can make a false peace or a false truce with the world, that we know where the lines are. We don't want to be completely worldly. We don't want to totally give ourselves to this world. We love God, but surely we know how far we can go in the world and get away with it. And so we push the lines and we think, "I can be friendly this way." And we push the lines, and before we know it, we find that we have, like the Revelation, the church in the Revelation, we've left our first love and we're loving other lovers. We've become spiritual adulteresses. We have brought another into this relationship that is reserved between us and Jesus Christ. Now, none of you are married yet, right? Yes, you're not? Okay. Lord willing, one day you'll be married. And so you'll have a husband or a wife, and you will commit yourself to that person and that person alone until death do you part. Is that how you say it here? That's how we say it in the U.S. Until death do us part. Do you say it that way? No? Okay. You mean that though, don't you? I'm marrying this person until one of us dies. How happy will you be if one day you come home and your spouse, your husband or your wife, has brought someone else home? And they say, well, things are good between us, but let's add another. Anybody happy with that? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. No. Are you out of your mind? Are you crazy? No, you're not doing that. You're my husband. You're my wife. You're not doing that. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reserved for Him a bride. He's chosen her out of all the people of the world. And He didn't choose the loveliest, prettiest bride. He didn't choose the most chaste bride. He chose sinners, rebels, people who hated Him, people who didn't want Him. And He won them to Himself by love. He cleans her up. And He brings her to Himself and says, I'll marry you. You'll be my bride. But when we chase after the world, what we're doing is chasing another lover. We're saying, I want Jesus, but let's bring another into this relationship. We don't look at it necessarily. We, in our mind, we don't think spiritual adultery. But listen, God says it's adultery. You've been unfaithful. You're mine. You don't do that. And so He says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We're making enemies. It's an act of hostility. And that's why, because we're being unfaithful. When He says that we're not to do this, to have this friendship with the world, and we see this in other scriptures, of course, in the book of 1 John, we're not to love the world, neither the things of the world, for the world is passing away. When He says we're not to love the world, we're not to be friends with the world, what does He mean by the word world? Does He mean that you look out here and you see this land that you live in? Does He mean you better not love this country? No. Does He mean the people of the world? And there's certainly some hateful people in the world, but does He mean you look at them and you say, I'm not going to love them? No. But He does mean this world that is set against God. The system of thinking, the philosophy of thinking that this world has, it is set against God. The way this world lives, that is set against God. We don't want to love the way this world lives. We don't want to live like this world lives. We're not of this world. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. We're His bride. We're citizens of another country. You live here. And you're citizens here. But you have a better citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. I live in the United States of America. My citizenship is there. But I have a better citizenship. I have a higher loyalty. It's to the King of Kings, King Jesus. My citizenship is in heaven, from which I eagerly await a Savior. And so, our attachment to this world is as pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're passing through. This isn't home. It's a temporary residence. We're going home. We're waiting for the day when He calls us. And so to make these alliances with the world, to have these attachments with the world that loves this world, and the way this world does things, the way this world thinks, that pursues the things this world pursues, is to bring another lover into the relationship. It's adultery. It's enmity. It's hostility. It's spiritual unfaithfulness. You see then why James is so upset. Why he speaks the way he speaks. It's only natural then that verse 5 goes on and says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, I think that there's a better translation of that. Here in verse 5, it sounds like the Scripture is saying that in us there's a spirit, that our spirit is envious. It lusts after things. It's envious about things. But I think this is a little bit better translation here. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He, God, jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. You try to write this out. Or this verse is perhaps the hardest verse in the book of James to translate. It is difficult. But I think that in the context, this makes sense. We've committed spiritual adultery. We belong to God. We're chasing other lovers. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He's jealous for us. We're His bride. He doesn't want us doing that. We belong to Him. Now there's a question about whether the word Spirit is our spirit or the Holy Spirit. I think it is the Holy Spirit. But there is a question. It's a legitimate question. You understand that in the Greek, all the letters are capitalized. So it's not capital S for Holy Spirit and everything else is lowercase. All the letters are capitalized. And so you can't look and say, oh, it's capital S, that's Holy Spirit. So how do we know it's the Spirit? Look at the context. He has made it to dwell in us. And so, for that reason, I believe He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us. Now, when does the Father make the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us? When we sin? When we're saved. Okay. Yeah, when we come to Christ. When we are made new people. When we were given a new heart. When we become regenerate. And conversion takes place. God sends the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And He doesn't come and go, does He? The Bible says that He is the earnest of our inheritance. Do you know what an earnest is? It's a down payment towards the total purchase. So let's say that you're going to buy a car. You find a car and you're going to buy a car. And you go and you get the price of the car. They say it's going to be this much money. And you say, I don't have all the money with me right now, but I'm coming back for it. But I do have this much money. Would you hold it for me? And so you give them a part of the full payment as a promise, I'm coming back. Because He doesn't want to miss other people coming to buy it. You know, if you say, just hold it for me, and you don't come back, and someone else comes and says, I want it, and he says, oh, I can't, I've already promised it to this person, and you don't come back, he lost. So you give him money as a promise, I'm coming back. The Bible says that God has given us the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. He's coming back for us. And one way we know He's coming back for us is that He has sealed us with His Spirit until that day. So, here's the Holy Spirit who indwells us. He's sealed to us. It's God's Holy Spirit. And God earnestly desires this Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. He's jealous for us, His bride. And part of what makes this so fearful, really, so terrible, is that the Holy Spirit does indwell us. And so when we go and chase other lovers, we don't say to God, God, you stay here. I'm going to go play for a little while, but I'll be back. We can't do that. Wherever we go, God is there. He's there because He's omnipotent, but He's also there because the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. And so when you go somewhere you should not go, God is there. When you read something you should not read, God is there. When you listen to something you shouldn't be listening to, God is there. We have a little children's song in America that says, "Be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do." It's true, isn't it? God is watching. But He's not only watching from heaven. If you belong to Him, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And He is there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul makes the point that one of the terrible things about fornication is that the Holy Spirit indwells you. And when you join yourself to another, you're joining the Spirit of God to this other person. And so, when you're involved in adultery or fornication, you're bringing God into that relationship. It's terrible. And so, it's a fearful thing. God loves you. God loves you. He wants your full devotion. Like I do right now, I want your attention. He wants your full devotion. He wants all of your love. He is not happy when you turn your love away, when you share it with another. So, give Him your wholehearted love. Now, the wonderful news in all of this is that as prone as we are to follow after our sinful hearts, as prone as we are to chase other lovers, as forgetful as we are about the fact that the Holy Spirit resides in us, as willing as we are to take Him into these other relationships, the Bible goes on in verse 6 and says, "But He giveth more grace." Oh, what a wonderful verse. He giveth more grace. It reminds me of another wonderful verse. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sometimes we're fearful that our sin is too much. It's too great. How could God love me? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Not just abound, but much more abound. He stacks the language, you know, to express the fact. It doesn't just a little bit. It's not sins here and grace a little bit better. It much more abounds. Wonderful thought. Here, we're prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Do y'all know that song? "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing"? Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so the hymn writer says, "Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it from Thy courts above." We're prone to wonder, but God gives greater grace. And so, verse 6, he proves this with a quote from the Old Testament, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." God is willing to give grace to the humble, even as He resists the proud. Now next, in verses 7 through 10, we have 10 commandments, 10 imperatives. And basically what James is doing is calling us back to God. If your heart has strayed this way, if you've chased other lovers, if your heart is entangled with this world, you need to repent. You need to come back to God. And so James lays out for us, here's how to do that. Come back to God. Do these things. 10 commandments, 10 imperatives. The first one is submit. Verse 7. Submit to God. Submission here is not the same as obedience. Submission leads to obedience. But to submit is to surrender yourself. You've been fighting with God. You're a friend of the world. You've become, there's enmity between you and God. There's an argument going on. You're not just warring within yourself and maybe warring with others. You're warring with God. And so submit. Surrender. Stop fighting with Him. Submit. That's the first of these commandments. The second is resist the devil. We've been resisting God. We've grieved His Spirit. His Spirit surely has convicted us and said, "You're going away from me, come back." But we've been resisting God. Now, though, turn and resist the devil. Submit to God, and surely He will rise up and say, "Whoa, wait a minute. Don't go back there." The devil will come perhaps and whisper in your ear if you try to come back to God. If you start submitting to God, he comes and says, "Are you sure He'll take you this time? Haven't you done this before? How many times do you think you can get away with this?" Or, you do need to go back to God. But are you sure now is the time? You've had a lot of fun. You could have more fun and then go back. Someone has said, beware of a not yet mentality. It goes like this. Let's say you're going to lose weight. You're not concerned with losing weight. I want to lose some weight. Yeah. And so I think I'm going to eat better. I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to stop eating the things I'm not supposed to eat. I'm going to eat good food that's healthy for you. But then I look and there's potato chips. And I think, tomorrow I'm going to eat better, but there's these potato chips. Today I'm going to eat the potato chips. Tomorrow, fruit. Not yet. And tomorrow comes and I see something else. Ooh, that's good. I like that. I need to get healthy, but one more. I'll just eat this. And then I'll get healthy. Then I'll eat what's right. But first I'm going to eat this. So I want to be healthy, but not yet. And the guy who said this, don't have this not yet mentality. He was applying it to God. Don't say to God, "Yes, God, but not yet. I'm going to come back, God. I'll repent. I'll make everything right. But let me do this first. I've been planning this for a long time. I've had lots of plans. My friends are planning this. And if I don't go now, it'll disappoint them. And so I'm going to do this. But God, after that, I promise I'll repent. Then I'll walk with you." You might think, "Well, I'm young right now. I've got my whole life in front of me. I belong to God. I'm a believer. But before I really get serious, there's a few things I'd like to do. And I've got lots of time. And so God, I will. Not yet." We can come up with all kinds of excuses, and the devil's happy to supply them, to come and whisper in our ear, "Not yet." So beware of these things. Resist the devil. And the Bible says he will flee from you. But you've got to resist. You can't be an accomplice with him. Resist. Now, a few other verses that speak to this. We might say, how do I resist? How do I do this? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Would y'all read that together? All right, so here's the devil pictured as a roaring lion. He's waiting to devour you. But Peter says, resist him how? Steadfast in the faith. In other words, not in your own strength, but by faith. Stand firmly in the faith. The faith of what? Faith is only as good as its object. Faith in what? You have to talk loud. I can't hear. I'm old. Where's your faith supposed to be? Everybody's whispering. Yeah, faith in God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. And so, steadfast in this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His power that you can resist. You can't go toe-to-toe with the devil. You can't fight the devil and expect to win. But you're to resist the devil. How? in the power of God, steadfast in the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Ephesians 4, 27. Abraham, would you read that? Would you read that verse? Are you still there? Or are you in Peter? You're still in Peter? That's fine. Lydia, would you read it? 27. Ephesians 4, 27. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give him room. It's as if you've allowed him a room in your home, in your heart. Invited him as a guest. Don't give place. Don't invite him. Don't make your life appealing to him. Don't give room to him. One other verse. Also in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 11. How do we stand against the wiles, the cleverness, the cleverness of the devil? We put on the armor of God. God has equipped us with these weapons of warfare that He describes here in these verses. So put these things on so that you may be able to stand. In fact, if you look down at verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand firm. Don't listen to the devil. Don't give place to the devil. Resist the devil by faith, and put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against his clever schemes. Now, I've got to hurry up because I plan to have been done 10 minutes ago with this first session. And we're only on number 3 of 10. So we've got to hurry. That was 2. So number 3. Another way, really, that we resist the devil is by the third thing that James says here. This third imperative. And so back in James chapter 4. Verse 8, the very first part of verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Just that much. How do we resist the devil? One way is by getting close to God. Again, you're not going to fight Him in your own strength. And so, draw near to the Father. Rest in the shelter of His wing. Draw close to Him. But also, this is a call to repentance. We've been running away from the Father. We've been ignoring the Father. We've been chasing after our own heart, our own selfish desires. And so, turn around. Come back to God. Draw near to God. You've been living at a distance. And you don't have to. You belong to the King. You are a child of the King. You are a member of the royal household. You don't have to live in the streets with the street children. So, come back to the Father. How do you know when you are doing that? When you are coming back to the Father? When you're drawing near to God? How do you know? Some people say, I've tried to do this. I'm trying, but God's not coming near to me. How do you know? Well, James says, if you draw nigh to God, what will God do? He will draw nigh to you. How do you know you're drawing nigh to God? He will draw nigh to you. And so if He's not drawing nigh to you, it's not that He is the unfaithful party in this. You haven't really submitted yourself to God yet. You're not really resisting yet. You're not really turning and coming back to Him yet. And so if you want Him, submit, surrender. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Fourth, wash your hands. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean your hands, you've got dirt on your fingers? It's time to eat? Need to wash up? He's talking about our conduct. Our lives have gotten dirty with sin. We've been polluted with this world. And most things that we do with our hands. And so, wash your hands because your hands are polluted with this world. You're coming back to God, away from this world, the friendship of this world. Wash them. But he doesn't stop with that. Not only are you to wash your hands, you're to purify your hearts. While your hands are dirty, the problem goes beyond externals. The problem goes beyond your hands. The problem is inside. Your heart is dirty. So purify your heart. Your heart's divided. Unite your heart to fear His name. One way to understand the word purity is that it's one thing. So if you have clean water, pure water, it's just water. It's not water and dirt. It's not water and something else added to it. It's just water. So purify your hearts. One way to understand this is get rid of everything else that divides your heart. One heart, one love to God. Purify your heart. And in doing so, we get rid of our double-mindedness. Verse 8 again, the end of verse 8, purify your hearts, you double-minded. There again, we're trying to love God and the world. Get rid of these other lovers. Purify your heart. Verse 6. Be afflicted. This is to grieve. To be miserable. Why? Is there value in misery? Is God pleased with our misery? No. So why are we to be miserable? Because of our sin. We've chased after other lovers and now we're returning to God. We see our sin. Be miserable. Mourn. Wail. Grieve. I've left my first love. I must return to Him. And so, with the same kind of joy that you may have run after these other lovers, mourn and come back to the Father. By the way, this mourning is not earning God's favor of you. We're not showing Him how serious we are. We're not mourning so that He looks and says, oh, okay, I think they mean it this time. They're mourning loudly. But it is our grief over our sinfulness. Hold your place right there. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, there was a fellow that Paul told the church, put him out. He sinned terribly. He shamed the name of Christ. He's unrepentant. Put him out. Evidently, between the book of 1 Corinthians and the book of 2 Corinthians, the man repents. And also the church. The church had a lot of problems. He's rebuked the church. He says in the book of 2 Corinthians, he was afraid that they would take it wrong. They'd have the wrong kind of sorrow. But he was glad that the church also repented and they've straightened up the things that he's talked to them about. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, let me start there. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, in verse 10, he says that you have a godly sorrow, working repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Have you ever thought about the fact that there's repentance that needs to be repented of? He says here, you have a repentance. You don't need to repent about it. But there is a repentance that should be repented of. Pardon, a sorrow to be repented of. You have a godly sorrow, working repentance not to be repented of. But then there's a second kind of sorrow that he mentions here. It is the sorrow of the world working death. And so there's a sorrow that does not produce repentance. It produces death. What kind of sorrow might that be? It could be the sorrow that I got caught. I'm not really sorry, but I got caught. And I'm sorry I got caught. And so I better act like I'm sorry because I'll just get in more trouble if I don't. Old writers talked about a legal repentance versus an evangelical repentance. And I think the same thing applies to this idea of sorrow. And what they meant by that was a legal repentance was one that was self-serving. And so we repent, but we don't repent for God. We repent for me. I want to clean up my life because I want to look good before people. I want to clean up my life because I want to avoid consequences of sin. I want to clean up my life because I think it will help me in business. For whatever reason, it's a selfish reason. But an evangelical repentance is a Godward repentance. Because I have grieved God, I must repent. And so this sorrow that he's speaking of is a sorrow because I've grieved God. And I must come back to God. It's not just a sorrow that I got caught or a sorrow because it was costly. But I've grieved God. I must come back. And so in the 11th verse, he talks about this kind of godly sorrow and some of the attributes of it. And he talks about how they've become so careful, how they've cleared themselves. They've become indignant. The indignation is not indignation with the people around them. It's indignation with themselves. It's as if they're saying, how could I have done that? I can't believe that as a child of God, I did that. I can't believe how far I walked away from God. And so they are expressing their sorrow. So James here tells us to be afflicted. Grieve. You've offended God. And this grief is not a grief that can be hidden. This affliction is not an affliction that it does not express itself. He goes on and says, mourn. That is, this grief is one that can't, it shows itself. It may not be that you actually go around, whoa, you know. It may not be that. Maybe it is. But surely people who know you look at you and they know you're bothered. What's wrong? Are you okay? Are you all right? Something seems to be bothering you, and it is. You're grieved at how you've grieved God. Weep. We've pursued the pleasures of this world with joy, but now weep. Verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And then the next command is to be turned. So those were three. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. The next one, which is number 9, be turned. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now once again, is he saying that this is what the Christian life should always look like? You should be a mournful, serious people. Wear a straight face. Do you know what that means? No smile. No smile. Long face, yes. Is that instruction forever? If you want to be right with God, long face. No. Why long face now? I've sinned. I've grieved the Father. I want to come back to the Father. And so it's not a light repentance. It's not just saying, oh, I'm sorry. God, you're right. I did that. I shouldn't have. But it is a turning from what I was doing away back to God. It's getting rid of all of the little idols that I've allowed to spring up in my heart and giving myself wholeheartedly to God. Now, that sounds rather severe. It's hard. But listen, the last one, number 10, in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. He'll lift you up. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself. Humble yourself. I was going to give you a bunch of verses about humbling yourself, but I'm not going to do that right now. If you want them, I'll give them to you later. Let's take a break. And then I've got one more thing to say before we move to the next passage. So let's take 10 minutes.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.